All right, chapter 2, let's start reading in verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray. Father, I ask for your help this morning. We want to be amazed at Christ. We want to proclaim your many excellencies. As Jonathan Edwards said, the diverse excellencies that are gathered together in Christ, the Lion and the Lamb and the Son of Man and the Son of God. Lord, may our hearts be full of joy at Christ, and may our hearts be full of joy and driven to exhausting, energetic work, sacrificial work for your people and for your glory because of your amazing, world-turning, upside-down grace. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Now, last week we took a little detour back to the Old Testament. We'll try not to recap that too much. I really enjoyed it, though. It was fun to go back and reconsider with fresh eyes the nature of the temple, the nature of the priesthood, the glory, really, of Israel's existence as God established them as a light to the nations. In fact, we do need to go back this morning. I won't recap that, but we do need to go back and read these three passages that are so central in Peter's thinking here. So we're going to go back. It doesn't really matter the order we read them in, but let's go back and read starting in Psalms, because that takes us furthest back to Psalm 118, just so you have the context of these in your mind. And then after we do this, I'll reset our context here in 1 Peter, and we'll actually get kicked off. Psalm 118, it's one of the Hallel Psalms, one of the Psalms that they sang as they went up to the temple for the Passover, for a festival. These are Psalms towards the end of the book of Psalms that you sing in joy as the people of God, as you're moving towards the place where God's presence is manifested to worship God, to remember his salvation. So Psalm 118, verse 22. Actually, let's just go back to verse 19 so you get a sense for the flavor, the feeling of this psalm. The people saying, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Two notes as we read that. First of all, this is what they praise Jesus with as he comes into the city of Jerusalem. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And this is what they sang at the commissioning, at the dedication of Solomon's temple. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Just two little notes. Now, flip over to Isaiah. go to Isaiah 8 first. Put this in a brief context. Isaiah 8 comes on the heels of Isaiah's first great work of prophecy, where he goes to the wicked king Ahaz and tells him to ask Ahaz for a sign. He goes to him to declare that God will in fact save his people, even under a wicked king like Ahaz. And of course, the end of that, the sign that he says is that a virgin will be with child, verse 14 of chapter 7, and his name will be called Emmanuel, God with us, right? So there's a promise of what? God's presence with his people in this child. So we go over to chapter 8. Let's see where we should start reading here. Well, I'll just recap it for you. Damascus and Samaria fall. The northern kingdom is falling as a result of God's judgment. The people are concerned. Verse 9, be broken, O peoples, be shattered, give ear, all remote places of the earth, gird yourselves, yet be shattered, devise a plan, but it will be thwarted, state a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people. So he tells Isaiah, you can't do what the rest of the people are doing, right? He says, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that the people call a conspiracy. You are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. Why? Because it's God who you fear. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. You see, the problem that the people had as all these other things were coming upon them was that they feared and they didn't put their fear in the right place. They feared for everything else. And so they went and trusted in other idols. They trusted in other nations. They did all these other things. They were full of conspiracy, full of fear, and yet their fear was misplaced. Their fear ought to have been in God. And it says, he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel. Okay, so God will be, if he's your fear, he will be your sanctuary. But to both the houses of Israel, for northern house has already fallen, southern house is going to fall. A stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. A snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken. They will be even snared and caught up. So his point here, just to hold on to this, we're not going to preach all the way through it, is the people have the wrong fear. In fact, they're overwhelmed by fears. But if you want God to be your sanctuary, he must be your fear. And yet he says, but the people aren't going to listen. They're going to reject that. And their rejection of God as their hope, as their fear, it results in this, that there will be a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many will stumble and fall. Now, fast forward one more passage. Isaiah, I think it's 28. Make sure I turn to the right place. Yeah. Okay, Isaiah 28, verse 14. We'll start reading in verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers. This is in result, they're scoffers because they're mishandling the word of God. They're practicing it, but they're not believing it. Okay, verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we've made a pact. What does he mean? Well, it seems likely what he means is that they've gone and they've made covenants with other peoples and other sources again, other sources of salvation other than the Lord. And they're saying, we've got it figured because... because of these pacts, the overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes, for we have made falsehood our refuge and we have concealed ourselves with deception. I don't think that's actually what the people are saying. It's what they're really doing, right? They're not saying, we made a covenant with falsehood and it's going to kill us, right? But this is what they have done, okay? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Literally, will not be put to shame. We'll talk about what that means in a minute. And I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level, and the hail will sweep away the refuge of the lies, the water will overflow the secret place. So again, very similar to the first ones. The people are saying we're going to put our refuge in anything else. He's saying there's a stone that I've placed, and you're going to stumble over it instead of believing it. But if you would trust me, if you would believe in me, if you believe in my work, then you would not be put to shame. But instead, what's going to happen is God says, my righteous, you say, line upon line, measure upon measure, which is what they've been saying. You say you practice the law, but I'm going to bring my righteousness as the actual judging line, and you're all going to be swept away, no matter what covenants you've made, because your hope is in the wrong place. Your foundation is wrong. Now, fast forward from Isaiah's time into the 6th century BC, and everything's gone, right? And then the people come back, and they rebuild the temple, and yet, what did we say last week? They rebuild the temple, but there's no glory, right? Because in Ezekiel 9, we saw the glory of the Lord departed the temple. And they come back, and the priesthood is there, but what are they missing? They're missing a king. They have no king, they have no glory in their temple. They are a broken people spiritually. And into the midst of that, Christ comes and begins to quote these things about himself, that he is Emmanuel, that he is God with us, that he will take this temple, this glorious temple that Herod built, that has one glaring flaw amongst all its majesty. It's this gorgeous, glorious temple, and it has this one flaw. There's no glory. It looks beautiful. We said you come over the hill from the west, and you see the gold-plated doors as the sun's coming up, and it's just a jaw-dropping experience to see this temple and the priests ministering within it, and yet it's without glory. Jesus says to his disciples, oh, you see these glorious buildings? I say to you, there won't be one stone left on top of the other, but in myself, rebuild this temple in 3 days. And that's what he dies for, right? That's the indictment that they draw him up to trial for. It's not the thing that they condemn him for, but it's the indictment. You said you would destroy the temple. And he quotes to them these passages. He says, I am this stone of stumbling. And you either respond to me rightly or wrongly. If you respond to me wrongly, you will stumble, and I as the stone will crush you. The image coming for the crushing coming from the rock that smashes through Nebuchadnezzar's image of the world and all of its empires, right? He's got this glorious view of all of human history, and there's this rock unhewn by human hands that destroys it all. He says, this is the judgment that's coming on you. What we see here in Peter's reminiscing on these passages is that Christ is the choice, precious beginning of God's work of return, right? The people are longing, if they're properly broken, for the presence of God to be returned. They're longing for the work of God to continue. They're yearning that their hopes might be fulfilled. And Peter says, Christ is that stone. This is what he preaches to the high priest in Acts chapter, I think it's chapter 4. He says, you saw him, you rejected him, but there is salvation in no other name than this Christ. This is the stone. This is the choice beginning of God's work. Now let's place this in its context here in 1 Peter. That's its historical context, if you will. In 1 Peter, what have we seen? We've seen, first of all, this is a letter to people who are scattered throughout these provinces, right? They're aliens. They're people who don't belong in the world that they live in. And the first thing that he reminds them of, starting in chapter 1, verse 3, all the way through the end of chapter 1, is their glorious rebirth, right? It's a bookended long set of basically two or three sentences in Greek that are all about their regeneration, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. And then all the way down to the end of the chapter where he says, how are you born again? By the word of God. It's the seed that brings about your new life, right? And so he has this glorious chapter about the reality and the implications of their new birth. You're scattered throughout these nations. You are experiencing persecution, but you have this great hope. You have, in fact, a hope that began when God caused you to be born again and will be finished only when he brings that to completion at the return of Christ. And all of that's centered around the reality and then the implications of their new birth. It says, in fact, since you've been born again, now beginning in chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, you continue to long for the Lord. You continue to long for his word, rather. You've tasted his kindness. You've experienced this new birth. You long for his word. But now that we've done the sort of triage, we've done the kind of the life, you check the vital signs of these people, right? Okay, hey, you're alive. This is awesome. You've got a pulse. You've been born. Now he stops to ask this really important question that our historical context has created. If you have been born again, as he says, how is this possible? How have you come to this stone? Right? There's a huge problem here. What's the problem? Flip down to verse 10, verse 9 and 10. You are in darkness, verse 9. Right? He's called you out of darkness. Verse 10, you were not a people. This whole chapter, from verse 1 down all the way, chapter 2, all the way down really to the end of the chapter, is about the people who have been born again in Christ being the people of God. And that is a historical problem. It's a massive problem. The world has been turned upside down. He says that Christ is the foundation of God's great building project. And that's what we see here. This whole thing is dominated by God's building project. You are being built into the people of God. You display the glory of God to the nations as the people of God. And yet, how is it possible that these people scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are aliens, who are in darkness, who are not a people, have been born again? How is it that they've tasted the kindness of the Lord? How is it that this glory belongs to them, that they exhibit the same sort of glory that Israel did in a spiritual way now, and yet they aren't a people? How is this possible? And how is it possible that Israel isn't sharing in this? What went wrong? What changed? What grounds does Peter have for saying that you and I, unless one of you happens to be fortunate enough to be Jewish, that you and I in this room have any part in this people of God, in these glorious things? And his grounds for it here, the glory of God's building project rests on these grounds, these Old Testament grounds, that there is precious value for those who share in God's appraisal of Christ, who share in a trust in Christ, and yet there's a devastating judgment for those who reject him. So what we'll see this morning through this is that the glory of God is still being manifested as God builds up his people. The people of God are being built by God. And yet this building comes only through God's sovereign choice and God's devastating judgment. Let's kind of recap where we were through this great building project of God that dominates his picture. He says, you are being built up as a spiritual house. So, such an interesting picture, right? Because stones are dead. And we talked about this at length, that Jesus is the living stone. He's the, as we'll see, the cornerstone, the stone upon which you align a building. I'm not a builder. I can't even begin to understand it, but I did play with enough Legos as a kid, you know, to know you had somewhere you had to start and something that everything else had to be squared off of, right? It has to all fit together. It has to be oriented off of something. And the thing that it's oriented off of is this stone, this chief stone, the stone which is Christ. And we've said Christ is the choice, selected, precious beginning of God's project of restoring the glory of his people. He said, but you share in his nature. You also are living stones. Coming to him, as we'll see, trusting in him, appraising him rightly by God's grace, you share his nature. You also are alive. And furthermore, you're being built into a spiritual house. You're being built into a new temple. If we could say it like this, he makes 4 points here in verse 5. 4 points. You're like Christ. You display the glory of the presence of God. So like Christ, the presence of God, the service of God, you're a priesthood, and the satisfaction of God. Your sacrifices are acceptable. You get to be like Christ. You share in his living nature. And as you share in that, as you're being built up corporately together, you all display the glory of God to the world. You are the new home of the presence of God. I could not get away from that thought this week and last week, really, as I was thinking about it. We said last week that the glory of Israel was that the presence of God was among them. It was the peril of Israel too, right? Because all the work of the law and all the work of the priests was to make sure that the people could endure living in the presence of a holy God. And yet their glory was that God was truly among them. Brothers and sisters, this is our glory. When we come together, particularly when we come together like this on a Sunday morning, the glory of God is shown in us in a way that it wasn't shown even in the Old Testament, because what happened in the Old Testament? It was safeguarded, right? Only the high priest once a year came really into the presence of God. And yet, what does it say in 1 Corinthians? One of my favorite passages in 1 Corinthians, it's much maligned because it appears in the whole section about the gifts, right? So everybody's talking about the gifts, but he says, if an unbeliever comes amongst you and you're worshiping, the secrets of his heart will be disclosed. And he'll say, God was really among you, because you demonstrate the glory of God as you worship God, as you listen to his word. This is a beautiful, joyous thing. we'll see a little more detail. He fleshes it out for us. But do you think about, does that motivate you through your week? It doesn't motivate me the way sometimes I think it ought to. That's what I've been struck with. That the glory of God, when we come together, it's so important for us to come together, not simply because we need to be instructed. We do need to be instructed. I need to hear this, right? I need to hear what I'm saying. It's kind of weird. But we need to come together to be instructed. We need to come together to serve one another, right? We need to come together to worship. Our hearts need to worship God. To be spiritually healthy, to be properly created beings, we need to worship God. But we need to come together because this is the way that we and a watching world see the presence of God. The only way. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. Because we're like Christ, we can be built together in such a way that we manifest the presence of God. And furthermore, we're the priesthood. We're the temple, but we're also the priesthood. This has radical implications that we could talk about for days about the fact that we are all priests, and therefore there are no special priests, right? There are no special, in a sense, of Roman Catholic priests or any other cult that says you need some sort of human mediator between you and God, right? That's why Ephesians 2 says that you have access with boldness and confidence, that's Ephesians 3 actually, to Christ on your own. In fact, not only are you a priest to God, you can also, therefore, pray for one another and minister to one another and care for one another as you are. That's the point of Romans 15:4, that you all, as you're spiritual, have the ability and the gift to serve one another, to minister to one another. And we said last week that the priests who ministered, who served in the presence of God, had this joyous, glorious task, right? That they served in so many ways. The sacrifices did many different things. They drew people to God. They all had some measure of atonement because an unholy people, to access the presence of a holy God, needs some recognition of the fact that they're sinful. But there were many sorts of offerings, right? There were thank offerings and there were fellowship offerings, peace offerings, where the people came and enjoyed the privilege of eating in God's presence, right? There's all these things. And I think that you can see that as the priests of God in this new temple of God, as the church, we have the joy of both ministering the fellowship of God to one another and drawing people into the presence of God, drawing people into proper relationship with God. I'll demonstrate that in a minute. But just think about this beautiful, beautiful task that you have. You get the glorious parts of the Old Testament ministry. The sad parts of the Old Testament ministry really were the things like the Day of Atonement. We said there was joy to that because still you were ministering reconciliation between the people and God. But what has our great high priest done? He's done that and sat down. So now there is unmitigated access. What we get to do is say, you can fellowship in the presence of God and you have access to God. We get to proclaim to peoples. We'll see that Paul describes his ministry to the Gentile as presenting a sacrifice to God of a people that have been drawn into the presence of God. It's ought to motivate our evangelism. It ought to motivate my evangelism. It ought to motivate me to say, do you know that the glorious presence of God is still demonstrated in this sad world. What does Muller call it? A Genesis 3 world, a world marred by a curse. You can have the joy of fellowship with God, and that atonement has been accomplished. You can come into that fellowship, and then to enjoy that fellowship as it is. Because not only are we the temple and the priests serving in the temple, we get to offer a special sort of sacrifice. We get to offer a spiritual sacrifice in a spiritual house. What does that mean? That means it's under the influence of the Spirit of God, that it's directed by and enacted by and empowered by the Spirit of God. And we get to offer a special sort of sacrifice. We get to offer a sacrifice that is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. All right. By the way, as a priest, if you looked at like the good things and the bad things in a priest's job description, it was a dangerous job, right? It wasn't a simple job. It could cost you your life. And it did cost people their lives. You remember the story of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. Why did they die? Their sacrifice was not acceptable. Right? Because of who they were, because of their sin, because of their refusal to obey God and all these things. But it's a bad thing to have an unacceptable sacrifice. It's not a good thing. And in fact, you can't have a really, truly acceptable sacrifice, a spiritual sacrifice, without the blood of Christ, because they offered not spiritual sacrifices. They offered the ceremonial sacrifices, they offered Mosaic sacrifices, but they didn't offer genuine, acceptable sacrifices at this level, at the really deep reality. They couldn't offer real sacrifices. We get to offer the best kind of sacrifices through Jesus Christ, and they're acceptable. They're well-pleasing to God. What are those sacrifices? What does it look like to do this? Well, I thought I should summarize kind of what I think Peter means by sacrifices, and then we'll look at some passages here. Simple summary. It's that a spiritual sacrifice is the dedication, the consecration, the setting apart of our life, our gifts, and our possessions, our resources, to the people of God and to the work of God to demonstrate the glory of God. So it's the dedication. That's why the word sacrifice still means it costs you something, right? It's the dedication, the consecration of our life, our gifts, and our possessions to the people of God and the work of God to demonstrate the glory of God. D.M. Hebert says it this way. The spiritual sacrifices of the New Testament priests are first the living sacrifice of his body offered to God for service. Romans 12:1-2. So you and your life, your body and your life, all that you are forever, the perpetual living sacrifice of your body dedicated to God for service, Romans 12. Your praise. We see that here in verses 9 and 10, right? The proclamation of the glorious excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Or Hebrews 13:15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Isn't that joyful? Like, our praise, our thanks to God is an acceptable, wonderful, pleasing sacrifice to God. We get to do that. We get to offer something that God views as precious and wonderful. It pleases him. Through Christ, that's said both here and in Hebrews, we get to offer up thanks to his name. I ask you, how often do you do that? How often do I do that? How often through the week do you just stop for whatever it is that you've done, for your reading in your scripture, for your job, for whatever it is, but particularly for your spiritual benefits, and say, thank you? Or, your grace astonishes me. That is pleasing, right, acceptable. It is, in fact, as Jonathan Edwards would say, the highest purpose of the universe, right? I told you a couple months ago about reading his book, The End for Which God Created the World, and he says that the great end for which God created the world is that it's an acceptable thing, a thing good in itself, that there would be a company of beings who could celebrate, who could worship, who could declare the greatness of God, that would be an end that was good, and this is the end for which God created the world, that we might see his glory, that we might participate in his glory, and we might say, that's glorious. That's the deepest point of our existence. If your life is not satisfying to you through the week, as mine sometimes is not, if you are midlife or mid-20s or mid-teens or whatever it is, crisising, which we call anything that we say when we suddenly feel like, hey, our possessions and our stuff are letting us down, right? Or our ambitions are letting us down, whatever it is that this world satisfies and thrives on, when that facade sort of fades away for a minute and you have that uncomfortable remembering that, oh, wait, this isn't what life is all about, and I know we don't live that way, but sometimes it infects our thinking, right? When that comes through, you have to stop and remind yourself, that isn't reality. This is reality, that we declare that God is great, right? This is the joyful thing that we get to do. We get to be people who are characterized by thanks. Because if I was characterized by thanks, I would not grumble so much when my house is not clean. I would not grumble so much when my kids don't listen for the 400th time in 20 minutes, right? Because my orientation would be different. My thought would be different. That, oh, wait, I forgot. My point in this life is to say that God is great. So I had better live it and demonstrate it because he gave me the power to do so. And it's acceptable sacrifice to him. Okay. That was one, two, let's see. Okay, here's three. Voluntary acts of self-dedication. What's he mean by that? What's Hebert mean? Philippians 2:17. Paul says, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. What's he mean? He says that his life, as he was in prison, and as he was serving them, as he was exhausting himself, as he was pouring out his life to build up this church in Philippi, he was pouring himself out, he was sacrificing his life to build up their faith, and that was a joyful sacrifice. It caused him joy, brought him joy. It was acceptable to God. Our service to the body, to see the body grow, to be built up, our service to other believers as it exhausts us and wears us out. You can't help but thinking here of Jim Elliot saying he's no fool. I always get this wrong. I always say it in the wrong order, but he's no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose, right? That people look at that and say, that's foolish. I look at that sometimes in my mind and I go, oh, why would I do something like that? That's foolish. No, that's brilliant. It's like my really favorite quote along those lines, John G. Payton, who's a missionary to the islands, that somebody told him as he was talking about, hey, I'm going to go serve these wild native people. And she said, you'll be eaten by cannibals. He goes, and you, Adam, will be eaten by worms. Don't say that just as a like opening line, but the point was there. We will die, right? It's not foolishness. And sometimes it's easy to think of that in lines of like, hey, we might actually do something really radical and it might cause us to die, but how about just the little things like, I might give up my Netflix or whatever it is to show up at church, to be part of this. How many of you were at VBS this last week? That's almost like being eaten by worms, right? Like, I mean, it's grubby little, I have little kids, okay? So I know, that's like these grubby little kids, and you joyfully came and you gave up your week. How many of you are going to camp next week? How many of you are not making money from your job? Some of you are at least doing what you wanted to or something else along those lines. That's a joyful sacrifice, and you do it for lots of reasons, because you love being with the people of God and because you love serving the people of God. Okay. Good deeds, Hebrews 13:16. I think we already read that. No, we didn't. That's the next verse. Do not neglect good. So he says, be thankful, verse 15. And then do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. I love how simple these things are. Doing good, sharing. Take somebody out to lunch. God is pleased with that, if it's done for the right reasons. And number five, according to Hebrew here, is material possessions used for God's service. And so the example there, Philippians 4:18, Paul says, I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So you gave to me to further God's work. You transferred your resources into the work of the kingdom of heaven, and that's pleasing to God. And if you go over to 2 Corinthians 8, my favorite chapter on giving, it talks about God gave you the resources to do it, and then he gave the people who received your giving the strength and the wisdom to acknowledge nobody gives away their money when they're poor. Right? Nobody gives away their stuff to another group of people unless they think that God is greater than their stuff. And so they give thanks to God first for your obedience to God. And then, oh, also thank you that you provided for us. Right? That's the way this works, because we are thanks, worship, glory-centered people. And I told Justin I was going to embarrass him about this, because I walked into my office downstairs and I didn't walk into my office because it's full of like Kind bars and candy and all the stuff that he brought from his job. Right? It's dedicated to the Lord. And this is embarrassing him, but it shouldn't, because what is that? Yeah, it's expired candy probably, right? But it is pleasing. The expired candy is pleasing to God. Why? Because it's his gifts and his resources, and it's thinking about every part of your life. And I just encourage you to think about this. What are the unique things that God has given you to be able to do? Hey, I have all this extra candy. Boom! VBS has the record cavity numbers in the country, right? I mean, there are more Kind bars for campers than there are campers. And it's just like, how do you take what the Lord has provided and move forward the work of his people so that they say, God is great? They may not even know Justin gave it. And I don't think that's losing his eternal reward, because he just said this was awesome, and I don't think he just bankrupted all the people in Philippi for sending him the stuff. Like, haha, sorry about your eternal reward. I just praised you, so it's gone. Okay. I'm spending way more time on that than I wanted to, but that's okay. We can move quickly. This is the glorious building project that God is at work at. Christ is a living stone, and he's building us of all people, into a temple that's squared up along him, that shares his life, that looks like him, shares his character, shares the presence of God, shares the service of the people of God, and shares the satisfaction that God has in his people. This is joy. And yet, this is to the wrong people. You were not a people. What are the grounds? This is the glorious result of God's work. But now, second, what are the grounds of God's building project? How can he do this? Now, it shouldn't surprise us, because it's like the fourth time that Peter has gone back to the Old Testament to prove what he's saying. But still, I just encourage you, when you come across something that's really difficult and strong and hard to understand, as we will find even in this passage. How do you work through things like Calvinism? How do you work through things like election? How do you work through things? Just pick your theological point of conflict or difficulty, and I submit to you that Peter starts in the right place. It's contained in Scripture, right? He doesn't say, well, it'll all pan out in the end. Sorry, that's reference to eschatology, but he doesn't say, oh, he got it. Okay, cool. He doesn't say, it's not important. What we're really talking about right now is you and your life in the church, and you've been born again. No, he says, this isn't, you're right, this is an important issue. It's important because it's raised in Scripture, and it's important because it's answered in Scripture. And so he says, the resource for understanding this is in Scripture. Isn't that a wonderful encouragement to you? Like, it makes me think of what C.S. Lewis used to say about great authors. He said people, instead of going reading a great author, Plato, Augustine, whoever it is, they go and read like the footnote guide to him and get horribly muddled and confused, right? Why? Because the great author is great because he makes himself understood. God is the great author. He is able to make himself understood to his people. So if you want a resource for understanding this thing, sure, other books are great. Help is great. I love all of my dead Puritan friends who help me with so much of this stuff. But it's contained in Scripture. The strength and the comfort and the joy and the clarity and understanding is contained in Scripture. And so that's where he turns us. He says, this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Oh, right. The people were trusting in everything else. And he said, look, there's going to be a stone. There's going to be a source of stumbling. You're going to come across something and you're going to say, I can't trust that. I'll trust whatever else, but I can't trust that. And it's going to be the cause of your falling flat on your face, right? Ah, this was predicted. This was going to happen. Well, we didn't think it was going to be Jesus. That's the whole point, right? The builders, think about this, and he'll talk about this in a minute. The builders rejected this. I know Justin talked about this, but I wasn't here to hear what he said. So, doesn't it amaze you that in this period, what's called Second Temple Judaism, the period in which Jesus is born, there's a temple without the glory, there's a nation without a king, there's a priesthood that is, by and large, still spiritual. We see that from Zechariah and from their response to the stone. Most of the priests, many of the priests become believers. And yet, the life of the nation, the spiritual life of the nation, is just humming along pretty contentedly. Should be totally broken, right? I mean, you're missing some big parts here. You're missing a nation. You're missing the temple and the presence of God. And yet, they're pumping out books on rules, line upon line, measure upon measure, as fast as ever they can. The spiritual elite, despite the fact that they've broken everything that God said about how the priesthood was supposed to be organized, none of them were Zadokites till the last one, it's like, hey, everything's good. Instead of being characterized by brokenness, they're characterized by what? False confidence. They're very confident. And when Jesus shows up, they don't know what to do with it. That's not what we were expecting. That's rather the point. We can't trust in that. We've got this. That's rather the point. It's surprising, but it's predicted. It's promised. In fact, Peter has grounds for saying, this radical change has come upon you. The world has turned upside down because God said it would. He said he would lay a stone in Zion. And he says further, if you believe in him, you won't be put to shame. Let's see if I can find my quote on that real quick. Because we think, shame, like, that's a little mild, isn't it? Like, I believed in him, and now I'm not embarrassed anymore. That's not what he means. Ooh, too far. Literally, it says in Hebrews, shan't be in haste. Haste? Why would you be in haste? Because somebody's running and chasing you and is going to kill you if they catch you, right? That's why you're in haste, right? Shan't be in, he won't be in haste. He won't be in terror or confusion or in haste. Thus, one of my commentaries says this, in the Old Testament, which is where he's quoting from, shame refers primarily to the objective ruin of the evildoer of the whole nation. Why are they in shame? Because they got caught, they got thrown in prison, now they're slaving themselves to death in some other country, right? So when he says you won't be put to shame, what he means here is you'll be saved. No, you won't have to be running from your enemies anymore, right? If you trust in this work that Christ is putting, instead of stumbling and falling flat on your face, what you will find instead is that you're delivered. And there will never again be a cause for your concern. You'll never have to wonder whether I'm going to have to run again. In fact, you can get fat because you don't have to run. Good. You don't even have to buy a Segway to run away. I don't even know if those are still things, but I did ride this last week, one of those little electric scooters that are all over downtown. And I think I put a lot of people in shame because I almost ran over some. And they look great until you're like on this really tight sidewalk and you're like, this is not good, right? This is objective ruin. And so maybe that helps me understand what he means by shame here. And I just couldn't stop thinking, like, if I really cruise on this thing, I'm gonna have to call my boss and tell him I had a light pole on my overnight and I can't fly the airplane tomorrow. And then that's shame because I've ruined my face and my boss is like, you did what? So I didn't go very fast either. That explains for us then the honor or value. Different translations translate it differently. It's a hard word to get around. In verse 7, this precious value then is for you who believe. So to orient you again, we said there's the glorious result of God's work, and now the grounds, the surprising grounds for God's work, and now we're going to differentiate between the two sorts of people, the people who receive God's work, who trust in Christ, and the people who receive God's judgment. And he says, this precious value, what does he have in mind? Well, starting with, you're not in shame, you're not fleeing, you're not in terror, you are safe and secure, and not only are you safe and secure, you've in fact been built into the spiritual house, right? This value, this glory is for who? You who believe. How is it possible that you who weren't the people of God now are the people of God? Because you believe. Because all the things that he said in chapter 1 were really true. God had destined you for new birth. God brought the word to you by the power of the Spirit, and you heard it and were changed. You experienced that new birth, and he's continuing it until Christ comes and completes you. All of chapter 1 was in fact true, and it was true because you trusted God, right? You saw this Galilean carpenter. Think about when Peter's writing this. This Christianity is still not a cool thing. It's not got even any of the trappings that we think of it now. You saw this man who was put to the most shameful death imaginable, and by the power and only by the power of the Spirit of God did you say, I will stake my entire life and existence on this, and I will do it with joy until I die. That's your precious value because you believe. But why did you believe and the people who ought to have believed didn't? For those who do not believe, for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. I wanted to read those again, the context of those again, to remind you The prediction, the prophecy was that they would be consumed by their other fears. They would be oriented all in the wrong way. They would have every reliance for carrying out their work as a nation apart from God's work as building them as a nation, right? They're set on their course. They're writing their books line upon line. They're doing everything else, and they've got it all figured. They don't need this help. They don't need this surprising eyesore from Galilee disrupting their wonderful profitable business. And further, maybe take it away from their political, the upper levels, political machinations. They don't need to be uncomfortable. They don't need to be told all of the law, all of these things are bankrupt without this stone. Have you ever thought, I've thought about this sometimes, about James, Jesus' brother's life in Jesus' household, right? It amuses me, and I sometimes wonder whether James really, really went into legalism. This is total speculation. Throw this out. But James knows his Bible really clearly, obviously, right? Can you imagine, like, I don't know that Jesus would have appeared all that radical. I mean, maybe annoyed him or not. But, like, can you just imagine, like, he's like, I'm going to do this. I'm gonna figure out this law. I mean, they talk about James as a man so post-conversion, so, and this is also speculation, but so deeply spiritual that he wore out his knees praying, right? Now, that could totally be Catholic invention, that's fine. But can you imagine if he's like, I'm gonna figure this out. I'm gonna, like Paul says, I'm gonna meet the law. I'm gonna do all of this. And people are saying, well, all you have to do is trust that your brother is God. You wanna run that by me again? Right? Like, that sounds ridiculous, but that's as ridiculous as this. You have met and you have done what generations of your forefathers have done, and you've tried to meet the law, and they say, this guy from Galilee who died, you have to believe that he will build God's temple in 3 days. And that has to be your sole source of confidence. But in fact, we find out that it wasn't simply the radical discontinuity, the radical discomfort of Jesus that bothered them. In fact, it was worse. It's more malicious. It says they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. Remember, all of this was predicted. All of this was promised. I will lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. Right? And you won't believe. Why? Because your hearts are stone-dead. You are evil. You disobey my word. The problems that the people had before exile were the problems that the people had post-exile. What did they need? They needed a new covenant. They needed hearts of flesh that would know and love the word, not dead, rebellious hearts. They're disobedient to the word. Paul says in Romans 9, let's see if I can find it here. I'll just flip to it. Sometimes it's faster in my Bible than it is in my notes. Sorry, end of chapter 9. Start in verse 25. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What's his point there? The judgment on Israel should have been complete. Why? Because they were disobedient to the word. Guys, the judgment on us should have been complete. All the way. It's a mercy that there's even any physical descendants of Israel alive in Jesus' time, right? Verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Say, I will not obey that. I will not believe that command. Guys, this is the condition of the human heart. We'll see in a minute that it's just a temporary condition on Israel. It's not unusual to Israel. It's how we all were. But it is astonishing, right? The human heart says, I will not trust God. And he says, and to this doom they were also appointed. Woo! That's a hard verse. That's a hard verse. What does he mean? Well, to remind you, first of all, we understand difficult doctrines, like the doctrines of God's sovereign election through the lens of the whole Bible, not just through one passage. So before you go freaking out over just one verse, be careful to balance your thinking through other passages. But it is a serious verse, and it means what it means. It means that this doom is sure, and I think here his point is, this doom is sure to those who disbelieve, right? He's chosen those who will believe, and the doom of this judgment is sure to those who disbelieve. You reject, and you are crushed. We hold at this church, and I hold, that God chooses to save some, that all are guilty. Everybody in the nation of Israel and every other person is guilty before God, and they all are appointed to that doom. And then God chooses to save some. He chooses some to save. And so he chooses to set his love specially on certain people. And that's a slight difference in semantics, and we could talk about this at length. And if you want to go back, you can listen to my systematic theology course on this. But God chooses to set his mercy on some, and he does not then also choose that these special people will be rejected. No, everybody is rejected. Everybody is worthy of God's judgment. And yet, there is a special sense, not conflating the difference between our human responsibility and God's sovereign choice, there is a special, deadly, dreadful sense that when you are presented with the truth of Christ and you say, I will not obey that. And that's what it is. When you present the gospel and somebody says, I will not hear that, it is willful disobedience. It is their will doing what their will always wants and desires to do apart from God. It says, I will not obey that. That doom is specially appointed. You will be crushed by this stone. And in this case, the entire nation has been crushed by that stone for a time. Turn back to Romans 11 real quick. It's easy reading this to say the world is turned upside down and it's going to stay upside down. But it's important, very briefly, to say, first of all, that we must not be arrogant in this. Romans 11:19 says, or 18 rather, says, do not be arrogant toward the branches, and this picture of a tree where the branches have been broken off and you've been grafted in. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root who supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. Why were they broken off? Their willful unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited then, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to your nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. Isn't this beautiful? It says, this stunning movement, the world being turned upside down, is also contained in Scripture. It's also predicted. There's a partial hardening, but the point of it is to draw the fullness of God's people in. Right? There's this brief moment of exceptional grace where the people who are not a people are called the people of God. The deliverer will come from Zion, who will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away my sins. Now listen to this very briefly. Oh, I lost my place here. Well, anyway. From the standpoint, verse 28, there it is. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also now be shown mercy. And he finishes here with this, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Right? Both a praise and a reminder that you don't know what you're talking about, and I don't know what I'm talking about, but God knows what he's talking about. He has turned the world upside down. Why? All of grace, that we too might be the people of God. Let's finish just here in 1 Peter so that we don't leave this hanging while we go to camp and other things. Very briefly. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, to the holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's Exodus. That's the at Sinai, God declaring the nature of his nation, of his people, that you would be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, to the holy nation. Why? So that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then this beautiful thing. You once were not a people. Now you're the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is what God says about Hosea's children, right? He has these two kids with his adulterous prostitute wife, and God says, name them Lo Ami and Lo Ruhama. Not loved, not my people. And then he goes and says, bring them back, raise them, draw them into your family. They will be your people. They will be loved. They will be your people. That's us. We're the people of God. We're the presence, the display of the presence of God. We minister the glory of God both to one another and to a watching world. And that is the world turned upside down, all of grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness to us. May our hearts praise you this week. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.